You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
I want to thank Steffi for getting us reading the Bible in 40 days. If you haven't been doing it, then file it away on your bucket list, because I've been noticing things in Scripture. I've read it many, many times, and I've been noticing things reading it this fast that I've never noticed before. So, Steffi, thank you. And I'm curious, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I'm curious, I'm dying to know who of you is actually doing it or trying it. But again, no guilt if you're not. But and if you're not, we're going to be going through the Bible over the 7 weeks. So you're going to, it's not going to be the same. You're going to not get all the benefit from it. But it's like sometimes you watch the marathon, sometimes you're running the marathon. And the people who are running the marathon need the others to cheer them on. So both are very valuable. But last week we began this look at what is the story of the Bible? And last week we asked a question: why is the world so glorious and yet so broken? And it's both, isn't it? Like, this world is glorious. I was in Florida this week. Palm trees, glorious. And I had a moment where these things go together. I'm a bit of a foodie, so cuisine from a food truck. It was amazing. Sitting out in the sun looking at palm trees, it is amazing. And you have those moments of, it wasn't that amazing. Charlene wasn't with me. I was in a parking lot, you know, like it could have been better. But even then, you're still like, this is amazing. Like, this is really, really good. But on the other hand, you have those moments that really suck. So last night, Charlene and I had a phone call with somebody. And we got off the phone call and we looked at each other and said, that sucked. These people are going through a really hard time. Our hearts broke. And even this morning, we woke up and our hearts were broken over what they're going through. Why is the world like that, where you have these moments of, like, life is amazing, to these moments where life kicks you in the gut? Why does the song, "All the World is Mad" by Thrice, make so much sense? The lyrics go like this: something's gone terribly wrong with everyone. All the world is mad. Darkness brings terrible things. The sun has come. What vanity are sad, wretched fires. When we started to look at the storyline of Scripture, we believe that in order to understand this world, we need to understand what the story of Scripture, which is our story. We believe the Bible is not a collection of man-made myths, but it's actually the story of the world revealed to us from God himself, a story that's unified over thousands of years and includes us. It's a story of God. It's a story of this world and God's answer to the human predicament. And so if we are to live wisely and well in this world, we need to understand this story. It is the only way. And so right on the screen is what we looked at last week. Why is this world glorious and yet broken? Well, because the world is glorious because God made it. He made it to be glorious. Every time we see the glory, every time we hear a symphony or a good rock song that amazes us, every time we see art or every time we see even a person who's beautiful, every time we go to Andre's Instagram and see where he's been traveling, we get a glimpse of the beauty, the glory, the generosity of God. But why is it broken? It's because we've wrecked it with sin. It's because we've wrecked it with sin. And everything we see around us has been damaged. So that's the beginning. We covered 11 chapters last week. But today we're going to turn a chapter, we turn a corner. And the next question is not like, why is this world this way, but what is God going to do about it? What is God's plan to rescue and redeem the world? If things are so glorious and yet so broken, we looked last week at the fact that God said, hey, story is not over. I'm going to do something about it. And right in Genesis 3:15, it's like, serpent, which we find out later is Satan, the personification of evil, a real evil creature. Okay, Satan, you're going to bruise. I'm going to send the offspring. They're going to fight with you, and it's going to crush your head. He's going to crush your head, but you're going to bruise his heel. So what is that all about? How is God going to rescue the world? Well, last week we ended up at a weird place. We ended up in Babel, which is Tower of Babel, Babylon later on, which is a recurring motif in Scripture. And it's really interesting because you might be wondering, what was so wrong with building this tower? What was so wrong with that? And it's interesting because in verse 4, they say this: "Let us build a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Let us make a name for ourselves. How do you live in a world that's broken like this? And here is basically humanity's answer. Let us make a name for ourselves. That is a story of our life ever since. We were made for God, and once sin entered the world and we were banished from the garden, we don't have what we were made for. And our whole life is subject to futility and this hunger that can't be filled. And we try to overcome this by compensating with other things to fill the emptiness and frustration of our souls. And here's the problem. It almost works. At least it feels like it almost works, but it never truly does. One of these days, we've done it before as a church. I've never felt like I've done a good job yet. I want to go through the book of Ecclesiastes with you again. Because what it teaches us is we try so hard to fill the hunger in our hearts. And no matter what it is, through pleasure or work or reputation, power, whatever it is, we all try to grasp onto something to fill the hunger in our souls. And nothing works. Everything apart from God leaves us feeling completely empty. And there's I say completely empty. This is part of the problem. It partially satisfies us. It partially satisfies us, but in the end, never fully delivers what it promises. And so there's still a hunger in our souls that we're left powerless to fix. And so Genesis 11 ends with this real dilemma of, like, man, we don't have the world we want. Our solution is to make a name for ourselves. But God frustrates that because he knows that isn't the answer to our problems. So what is the solution then? Well, at the end of chapter 11, the story moves from humanity as a whole. So Genesis 1 to 11 is basically about Adam branching out to the whole world. And at the end of chapter 11, all of a sudden it narrows down again. It begins with Adam and gets broader. And at the end of chapter 11, it narrows down to the family of Terah, and particularly one of his sons named Abram. Now, here's the thing about this family. What is remarkable about them when we meet them in chapter 11? Not much. They're probably pagan members of the moon cult where they lived. So it's not as if they were anything special as far as we can tell in Scripture. Not even worshipers of the Lord. And God appears to them, and at this hinge moment, opens up a new movement in the story of the Bible and our story. Because as Chantal read for us, in chapter 12, okay, now we're focused on this one man, this one family, and God says to him, go from your country and go to the land I will show you. Now, we learn later he was rich. So getting up and moving and leaving everything, and yeah, it was a big deal to a country he didn't even know. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Remember in chapter 11? Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us make our name great at the Tower of Babel. Here God is saying, Abraham, I will make your name great. I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you, and those who dishonor you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. The world is broken and frustrating. Our solutions don't work. Try as you want, and you can't. Even if you make your name great, even if you succeed, you will fail. Our problem is too big for our solutions to work. But then God comes along and promises Abraham the blessing that we're all looking for. You know, in Genesis 1, it's really interesting. This is why Steffi's done us a favor if you're reading this. You begin to see connections, right? Genesis 1 God blesses humanity. He makes them and he blesses them. Genesis 3, we lose the blessing. Genesis 11, we try to create the blessing for ourselves. In Genesis chapter 12, God looks at Abraham and says, I will bless you. And it's like, okay, the blessing that we were made for and lost and try to create for ourselves, God now by his grace turns to Abraham and says, I will make your name great. What we can't do for ourselves, God promises to do for him. He promises to overcome the futility of Abraham's life. And not only that, but he says, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So what is God's plan to redeem this world? Remember when God said, okay, serpent, you're going to fight. You're going to have fighting humanity. And yet there's going to be an offspring of Adam and Eve one day that's going to crush your heel, but you're going to nip at it. All of a sudden, God is saying, look, Abraham's the guy through whom that descendant will come that crushes the serpent's heel. At this point in Genesis, Genesis 1 to 11, we've just seen generation after generation of struggle and trouble. And all of a sudden, God narrows it to Abraham and says, I'm going to bless the world through you, through this one man's family. Here's a solution for what we've been looking for. He provides a way for us to be redeemed. And later on in chapter 17, God says to Abraham, it's kind of cool because Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, all these cool moments. So chapter 17, God says, okay, Abraham, kings are going to come from you. In chapter 15, we're going to look at this. God reaffirms his covenant with Abraham. And all of this to say, God's agenda through Abraham is nothing less than reversing everything that went wrong with humanity, everything that has ruined this world. God intends through Abraham to bless this whole world, to fix everything that's wrong with this world. Through Abraham and his descendants, God moves to save the world. There's only one problem. No, that's a lie. There's actually two problems, okay? So here is the first. Number one, Abraham didn't have any children. God appears to Abraham, says, look, Abraham, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if one could count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. So it's like your offspring are going to be so numerous, it's going to be literally like go to the beach and try to count all the sand. Like, Abraham, this is what I'm going to make from you. And yet Abraham doesn't have even a child. Abraham is 100 years old. Okay, no big deal. Okay, Pierre Elliott Trudeau, Justin's father, had a baby when he was what? Like in his 80s, right? Like, no big deal. It's possible. It's not common. But, you know, you can, it's possible. Don't think about it too much. But here's the deal. Sarah is 90. You don't throw a baby shower in a nursing home. Like, picture going to a nursing home and seeing balloons and a little stork, you know, thing there and a birth announcement of, like, not having a child is a really big problem for Abraham and Sarah. And you see that. This is, Abraham and Sarah really struggle with this. They realize this is a big problem. Now, file that away, because how is God going to save the world? This kind of leads us into the second problem. And I don't know how to put this, except how do you say this? The only other problem, and it's a fairly significant one, is that Abraham can be a bit of a doofus. And I thought about this. I thought about if this is going on the internet, and I thought about all the people this can upset. I thought of the Muslims and the Jews and like all three major world religions could get upset at me for saying this. But it's true. You can't read the scriptural story without concluding that this is a significant problem. You know, it's interesting, and the Bible Project helped me see this. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were given two ways. One was to eat from the tree of life and live forever. And the other one was to go their own way. And it looked like, man, this is good. This fruit is good. This looks like the way to go. And I know God said not to do it, but it looks really good. And I'm going to eat from that instead. I always thought that that was like the fall of humanity. And it is. But it's interesting how often it's repeated in the book of Genesis. God keeps giving them choices between doing what he says, eating of the tree of life, to so to in a way, and choosing their own path of rebellion. And here, Abraham repeatedly faces a choice. And he actually passes some of them. He actually eats of the tree of life, so to speak, or chooses God's way sometimes. And so, for instance, it says that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. When God told him to sacrifice, spoiler alert, he had a son, okay? God miraculously provided a son for him. And God comes to him and says, you know, like, good news, Abraham. You remember you didn't have any kids, but I promised to make all the world, like, your offspring is numerous. I want you to kill your son. You know, and Abraham passed the test, believing he had such, at that moment, he's like, not killing my son looks really good. I don't want to kill my son. I could go the way I want to, or I could trust God, and I trust that God is going to do right. And sure enough, God doesn't want him to kill his son after all, but God is testing whether he will trust God or not. So Abraham passes the test. But then there's so many incidents where Abraham completely blows it. Not many of us are married here, but if you ever get married, women, and you go out with your husband one night, and you know, you're dancing, I don't know, this is not exactly the same situation, but you're dancing and there's all these buff guys around, and your guy is a little bit scared because there's all these buff guys. And they come up to, you know, you're dancing with your husband, and a guy comes and says, hey, is that your wife? And your husband says, no, that's my sister. You know, like, go for it. Like, hit on her. And it's like, no, all yours. Back off. Twice, Abraham tells a partial truth about his wife's identity. Okay, guy, listen, twice. If guys are hitting on your wife and you deny that she's your wife, not once but twice, that is a bad mistake to make. Not once but twice. Abraham sometimes tries to take matters into his own hands. Remember, he didn't have a child. And so he says, okay, maybe God can use my help. Has anybody ever thought that before? Anyone? Okay. Maybe God needs my help. Like, this is a conundrum, right? Sarah's 90, I'm 100. God obviously needs me to do something. He is obviously helpless. He needs me to... And so Abraham does what was culturally acceptable in that day and has a child through his wife's servant, which was a common practice back then, but was not at all what God planned. And introduced a major conflict into the story of which we're a part. Okay, so Abraham had these major failures. God is going to save the world through somebody who gets it right sometimes, but completely blows it in spectacular ways. And then you get to Genesis 25 to 50, which is, you know, up till now, Genesis 12 to 24 is Abraham, and the story of Abraham kind of getting it right, but kind of blowing it. Genesis 25 to 50 is the story of the next two generations of Abraham's descendants. And what do we discover? Abraham's son repeats his father's mistake and lies about his wife. I have a friend who was a pastor in Etobicoke, and his father ran off and had an affair. And it scarred him. And he said, I will never, ever repeat my father's mistakes. Well, one day, like, did you hear the news? This guy, the son, ran off and had an affair and torched his marriage, repeated the mistake of his father's. That's exactly what happens in Abraham's case. His son repeats his father's mistake and lies about his wife. Abraham's grandsons were guilty of deceit and treachery. In fact, one of the grandsons stole his brother's birthright and blessing. His whole life was characterized by deceit. Then the thing of selling Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, and then selling the next generation, selling one of the brothers into slavery. Abraham and his descendants repeatedly fail the test. Two ways to go, right? One is to trust God. The other is to do what looks good but and completely blow it. And Abraham and his descendants repeatedly make the same mistake and continually fail the test. And by the end of Genesis, you're like, what in the world? Adam and Eve blew it. Noah blew it. Noah's like the brand new beginning. And Noah gets off the boat. God's like, okay, a new Adam, fresh start. Noah gets drunk. One of his sons does something inappropriate with his father while he's drunk. And it's, okay, Abraham, we're going to start with you. Abraham blows it. And Abraham's descendants blow it. And by the end of Genesis, you're like, what in the world? How could God possibly bless the world through these people? How is God going to redeem the world with broken people like this? I mean, how can God possibly save the world through Abraham and his descendants? And I want to answer this question as we get to the end. So if you're following, you know, week one is like the world created and the world broken. That's Abraham. That doesn't look like Abraham, the one with the circle. That's Abraham there. This is like a key moment in biblical history. How is God going to take the broken world and use Abraham to save it? To answer this, I want to look at one incident in Abraham's life in Genesis 15. And so far, this has kind of been conceptual, and this is important because this is our story. So it's like, I'm sure you went to your parents, and your parents told you family stories that helped inform who you are today. I know that I haven't talked about you yet today. I'm getting to you now. But this is your story. Trust me. This is important because we all need to know where we came from. We all need to know kind of the background to our story. In Genesis 15, there's a really cool incident that answers the question of how God is going to use somebody imperfect like Abraham. Genesis 15, verse 1, God comes to Abraham and says, "Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." And then God promises, like, "Abraham, I'm going to give you heirs, and I'm going to give you land. It's going to be amazing." And Abraham says to God something I'd be terrified to ask. "O Lord, how shall I know that I shall possess it?" God, show me proof. Give me proof that you're going to do what you said you would do. And it's very interesting what God says to Abraham. "Okay, God, show me proof. You're going to keep your end of the bargain." God did something to Abraham at that point that for us seems really weird, and back then would have been very understandable. So here's what sounds weird to us. God says to Abraham, "Get some animals." Okay? Got some animals. Okay, so then God's like, "Split the animals in two." Okay. And except for the birds. Don't split the birds in two. Okay? So split the animals in two and put them in two rows. Okay, God, I'll do that. And so Abraham takes the animals, cuts them in half, puts them in two rows. And then it's interesting what happens. A deep sleep falls on Abraham, and God speaks. So something is happening here. Like, it's not like Abraham was tired, and it's like, oh, it's bedtime. It's like, you know those moments where all of a sudden it's like, boom, God puts him to sleep, and God speaks. And God promises again to Abraham that he will bring his offspring. He actually gives spoilers here. Like, he says, "Your offspring is going to go into captivity." And that's further in the story. "And I'm going to bring them out of that foreign land." But here's the really cool part. Don't miss this. Abraham's asleep. And then we read that after God makes his promises, there's these two rows of of killed animals. And we read this, when the sun had gone down, it was dark. A smoking pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Okay, so Abraham's asleep, animals are cut, and this smoking pot and flaming torch pass between those pieces. Has anybody ever read that story? Maybe you've never read that before and said, what the heck is going on here? What in the world is going on? Here's what's going on. And there's actually Jeremiah 34 verses 18 and 19 kind of give us an insight into what was happening. Back then, how do you make an agreement now, Julius? A contract. Yes. And what's in the contract usually? Promises that you make, right? Yeah. I will do this. And at least in the mortgage that I signed, which is probably the last big contract I signed, and if you do not keep this document, then these are the penalties. This is what we will do to you. Well, back then, this was how they made covenants. They would slaughter animals. And that would be part of, aren't you glad the banks don't do this anymore, by the way? Like, can you imagine going to Scotiabank and they're like, okay, we just got a fresh kill right now. Split them in half, walk this way with us. And basically what they were doing is, as you pass through the middle of those animals, that was a way of saying, this is what will happen to me. What happened to these animals is what will happen to me if I do not keep my part of the bargain. May I be torn apart in two like these animals were if I do not keep my end of the covenant. Now think about this. This is really weird, right? That God is basically saying, Abraham, let's make a deal. But what's really interesting to me is God does not say, Abraham, I want you to walk through the middle of those animals. I want you to promise to keep your end of the bargain. Why doesn't God do that? Because God knows Abraham's going to blow it. God knows Abraham is incapable. God knows the future, that Abraham's going to mess up time and time and time again. Well, what does go between the two rows of animals? Who does promise to keep his covenant? And if he does not, that he threatens to be torn apart and killed like these animals. A smoking fire pot and a flaming pot passes between these pieces. A smoking fire pot and a flaming torch goes between these pieces. God goes through these pieces. God is saying at that moment, Abraham, not only will I pay the penalty if I am not faithful to the covenant I'm making with you, but I will pay the penalty if you are not faithful to the covenant. You can be absolutely sure that I will keep my promise, even if you don't. There's no other God like this. We think that it's all up to us, that we have to live to a certain level, and if we reach a certain level, that God will bless us. Sometimes we study the Bible as if it's like, what can I learn about Abraham? What can I learn from Sarah? What can I learn from Esther? What can I learn from Daniel? But God comes along and says, here's what you learn from almost every Bible character, that they are a mess, that they are sinners, that they fail time and time again. But God comes and makes a promise to do what we can't do for ourselves and commit to keeping his promises to us, even when we fail, even when we fall short time and time and time again. And by the way, it's really interesting that what did actually God do for us? This is fast forwarding a little bit to the second last part of the story. So this is a really bad spoiler. Close your ears if you don't want to hear, but like we're going to talk about it later anyway. So Jesus comes. And essentially what Jesus did at the cross is, if you want to know what the cross is, why did Jesus have to die for us? Well, Jesus basically fulfilled the covenant. If you do not, may it be done to me, may my life be torn apart, if you do not keep your covenant. Like, Jesus dies for us. We are the ones that didn't keep the covenant. And Jesus says, I will be torn apart for you. I will bear the consequences of your failure to keep the covenant. I will die in your place. You broke the covenant. You should bear the curse of that. But I am willing, as the one who has not broken the covenant, to be torn apart for you, to give my life for you. Out of sheer grace, you don't deserve it. I will give my life for you. This is how the promise to Abraham is ultimately fulfilled. This is where the blessing ultimately comes from. Through Abraham, Jesus comes and keeps this covenant and takes the covenant curses upon himself for our failure. Nothing can stop God's plan, not even our greatest failures. And so here's the answer. What is God's plan to redeem the world? God promises to redeem the world through Abraham's offspring, a promise that will survive our repeated failures. And I want to ask two questions as we close here. We're going to ask these every week. You're going to get sick of these questions. But they're actually really good questions. In every time you read the Bible, ask these two questions every time. These questions will never let you down. What does this teach us about God? What does this teach us about us? What does this teach us about God? What does this teach us about humanity? Well, here's what it teaches us about God. God is so gracious and patient. God uses imperfect people by his grace who don't deserve what he gives them. God keeps his promises despite our failures. Here's what it teaches us about God. So have you ever heard anybody say the Old Testament God is this angry, vengeful God who smites people left and right and loses his temper, and the New Testament God is loving and gracious? Well, read this text. God has always been gracious. God has always been patient. God is not to be trifled with. But God, from the beginning to the end, is the same. So patient. He uses people that don't deserve to be used. God knows our failures and yet gives us grace anyways. God doesn't wait for us to be perfect before blessing us. God invites us through his grace to come to him, not because we are great, but because he is gracious. And here's what it teaches us about humanity. We need God's grace. You know, it's hard to be anything but humble when you read this part of the story in the Bible. Flash forward, by the way, it doesn't get any better. Like, if you want a realistic view of humanity, read the Bible, and it will answer a lot of questions about life. And it will answer a lot of questions about you. We fail and fail. We get it wrong. We are like the lumber. If you go to Home Depot and buy lumber and you're looking for a straight 2x4, it's like we are the crooked lumber. Like we are off. We continually fail. We get it wrong so much of the time. And yet God chooses to use and bless people like us by his grace. But we need God's mercy. And so the story of Scripture is a story of God's relentless desire to bless and our repeated attempts to thwart that plan and mess it up. But God is relentless and will not give up his plan. And so, Father, thank you for your promise to bless the world. Lord, when things were as bleak as could be, in Genesis 1 to 11, I mean, there's murders, there's dysfunction, there's weird sexual stuff going on there within families. There's just, it's a mess. And Lord, things were so bad that at one point you decided to start all over, and we just, with a fresh start, we completely blew it again. And Father, thank you for your patience. Thank you for choosing Abraham. And I thank you that you made it clear that you didn't choose Abraham because he was somebody who got it right. You chose Abraham by your grace. And you promised that through his offspring, you would raise up somebody who would crush evil's head. And I thank you that not even his failures, not even our failures, can stop this promise. Father, most of all, I want to thank you for Jesus, who is the fulfillment of this promise. I think of those animals torn apart in two, and that torch and that pot, that fire pot, going through and saying, this will be done to me if not only if God doesn't keep his covenant, but if Abraham doesn't keep the covenant. And Lord, on the cross of Calvary, Jesus, what was a promise in Genesis 15 became truth. When Jesus went to the cross, he took upon himself the covenant curses of our disobedience. He took upon himself the curse that belongs to us. And so, Lord, we worship him and we put our trust in him today. Thank you for this story. Thank you that it helps us understand our story. Help us to live with a longing for you to bless us through Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name.